Hebrews chapter 12, we begin in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 12. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to this exhortation at the end of the chapter in verse 28, where Paul says, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Some regard these verses that we've just read as providing a fitting climax to the argument that has permeated much of this epistle, the argument that the new dispensation is superior to the old. Those two dispensations are presented to us under the emblems of mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And would you notice that the believer is depicted as having avoided one, but having come to the other? For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, verse 18, which is a reference to Mount Sinai. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, verse 22. Verse 18 could literally read, You have come unto Mount Zion. The tense of the verb, you have come, is an interesting tense for which there is no exact parallel in English. It's a perfect tense verb, and a perfect tense verb in Greek depicts a past action, but with ongoing results. The most famous example of such a tense, one that is most often used in elementary Greek courses to demonstrate the perfect tense, is that statement from Christ from the cross where he said, It is finished. Here is a finished action, but one that has through the ages brought forth ongoing results. That's the significance of the perfect tense. And so in similar fashion, we may understand the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion in the past upon your conversion to Christ, and the result of your coming to this mount brings forth ongoing results in your lives. And we are, or should be, familiar with those results. As a result of coming to Mount Zion, you have gained the sure hope of heaven. As a result of coming to Mount Zion, you have gained everlasting life. You have gained a faith that will persevere and a love for holiness that will motivate you to pursue holiness. Barnes, in his commentary, notes, in the passage before us, the apostle evidently contrasts Sinai with Mount Zion and means to say that there was more about the latter that was adapted to win the heart and to preserve allegiance than there was about the former. As we come to the end of chapter 12, we see also that the differences between these mountains is something the apostle is drawing from to give force to the exhortations at the end of the chapter. It's as if he's saying, because you haven't come to the mountain that can be touched, but have come to Mount Zion instead, see that ye refuse him not that speaketh, verse 25. And because you have come to Mount Zion, and in the process have received a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is what I want to draw your attention to today. This exhortation to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The verse indicates to us, doesn't it, that not all service rendered to God is necessarily acceptable. We think that God ought to be pleased that as His creatures we would serve Him at all. And people given to such a mindset think that any service rendered to God ought to please God. But as this text plainly points out, if our service to God is to be acceptable to Him, then it must be accompanied with two things, namely reverence and godly fear. If these things are absent, then the form of our service will hardly matter. It will still be unacceptable to God. What I would like to do today is to demonstrate the place that the two mountains mentioned in these verses play in contributing to service that is rendered acceptable with reverence and godly fear. We must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the question I'll try to answer this morning quite simply is, how is this done? How do we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? And I want to answer the question with reference to the mountains that are described in the previous verses. Consider with me then, first of all, that if we would serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, we must do so, first of all, by avoiding the wrong mountain. In verses 18 and 19 we read, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." We have not come to this mountain, the text says. Nor do we want to attempt to approach God by scaling this mountain. The theology of this mountain, you see, tells us that God is unapproachable by sinners. This is the mountain of the law. And the law does two things. It reveals the holiness of God, and by way of contrast, it magnifies the sinfulness of man. The emphasis in Exodus 19, which is where this description comes from, is that the Israelites were to keep back. They were warned by Moses to keep back. And before Moses was called up to the mount, he was first sent back to warn the children of Israel again. And the reason for the warning, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish, verse 21. And again in verse 24, "And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." The clear impression conveyed by this appearance of the Lord was that it took restraint on the Lord's part not to unleash his wrath upon a people that were sinful. And everything about this appearance of the Lord contributed to making it a most terrible manifestation of God. And after the people heard the voice of the Lord giving the Ten Commandments, we're told in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." In the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5, we're given an even more detailed account of the reaction of the people to this terrible revelation of God. And Deuteronomy 5, verses 24 through 27, we read, "And ye said," this is Moses now reflecting upon the time, "and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." And there followed a rare instance in which the Lord commended the children of Israel for the wisdom of their words. So we read in the next verse, Deuteronomy 5 in verse 28, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." And so there was a crying need for a mediator. And there was a recognition that God could not be endured. That was the revelation of God from Sinai. That was the message it communicated. God cannot be endured. God cannot be approached by sinners. The whole point being that the Lord is not approachable through Mount Sinai. Now, there are some commentators and theologians who have held the view regarding the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that this was not simply a different and new administration of the covenant of grace, but that it was also a restatement and fuller statement of the covenant of works. The emphasis on obedience and the penalty of death for disobedience, as well as the promise of life where obedience was rendered, all contribute to this notion that on Mount Sinai the covenant of works was republished, so to speak. This does not, of course, take away from the notion that there was no administration of grace at that time. The sacrificial system or the ceremonial law provided for sins to be forgiven. But as a matter of emphasis, the Old Testament places such a strong emphasis on the law that John could write in his gospel that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Paul could also refer to this covenant at Sinai as a ministration of death. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" You see the two things that are referenced there? The ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit. The ministration of death being a reference to this revelation of God upon Mount Sinai. We cannot, therefore, serve God acceptably by coming to this mountain. And yet there were Judaizers in Paul's day that would suggest that this was how God must be approached and served. And even in the church, there were those that would set forth the notion that obedience to the law contributed to salvation and that a person could not be saved without rendering that obedience. The Galatians were being lured into the thinking that they had to approach and serve God from Mount Sinai, so to speak. The history of the church demonstrates to us a tendency for the church to fall prey to this very notion. This mountain could be called the mountain of the Church of Rome. And during the Dark Ages, it was as if Rome convinced her followers that the church was in charge of that mountain. And one could only be saved through obedience to the church. This is why I have said on numerous occasions that when you read the Ten Commandments, it's very important to read the setting in which the Ten Commandments were given. It's a good exercise, you know, for parents to have children memorize the Ten Commandments. I think it would be greater still to have them memorize the setting. Memorize a few verses before and a few verses after so that you can have an adequate understanding in your mind and in your heart about the setting in which these commandments were given. So terrible was the sight, we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 21, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That's not something that's given to us in the narrative, but it's something that was evidently conveyed either by Jewish tradition or by inspiration to the author of the epistle. That Moses, a man of his stature, a godly man, would nevertheless fear and quake at this revelation of God on Mount Sinai. This mountain does play a significant role in shaping us for serving God acceptably, as we'll see in the course of our study before we're through. But let's not ever harbor the notion that our approach to God and our service to God is through Mount Sinai. Such thinking only reveals a vast ignorance about the pure character of God, as well as a sense of puffed up pride regarding our own character. Our text tells us that we have not come to this mount. Let's make sure that we do not come to such a mount in our approach and in our service to God. This is the negative side of our study then. Let's consider the matter positively now by thinking upon the truth that if we would serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, what we must do is come to the right mountain. Avoid the wrong one, come to the right one. That's pretty simple. We read, let me read it to you again, follow it, verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," verse 18, "but rather," verse 22, "ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." And so on. The contrast between these mountains couldn't be greater. The one is foreboding. The other is inviting. The one ministers death. The other ministers life. The one creates in us fear and trembling. The other stirs us to humble praise and thanksgiving. The one leaves us in isolation, the other brings us to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The one makes approaching and serving God impossible. the other enables us to approach and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The thing that must be noted here is that it is Jesus that makes the difference between these two mountains. We are come, you see, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, verse 24. We should note here as well how the text depicts these things as present blessings and present possessions of the followers of Christ. The text does not say that one day you will come to Mount Zion, but that you have come to Mount Zion. We may, of course, anticipate the day when our voices will join the voices of just men made perfect in heaven, and we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. But the fact that the kingdom of grace will one day blossom into the kingdom of glory doesn't mean that the blessings of Mount Zion are not ours now. They are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He doesn't say, who will bless us with all spiritual blessings, but he hath blessed us with these things. That's why you hear me make reference often to the fact that Christians are rich. We are rich, spiritually speaking. Our blessings have been bestowed. They are ours right now. We presently possess them. And so this tells us redemption is a present blessing. Having our sins forgiven is a present blessing. Having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is a present blessing. And our citizenship in heaven is a present blessing. And the reason these things can be present blessings to us is because they are present blessings to Christ, and our lives are hidden in Him, and we are joined in union to Him. The challenge to gospel obedience then is quite different from the impossible challenge of Mount Sinai. The challenge of gospel obedience is to count these present blessings by faith to be ours on account of Jesus Christ. I've referred to Romans 6:11 on several occasions as presenting to us the essence of gospel obedience. This is where Paul exhorts us to likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the question that naturally arises is, how can we count ourselves dead indeed unto sin when we feel ourselves to be alive indeed unto sin? Or how can we count ourselves to be alive unto God when we feel ourselves all too often to be dead toward God and alive to the world? Or if I could express the dilemma in terms of our text in Hebrews, how can I count myself to have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God when I'm surrounded by a world of sin and woe that is bent against God? How can I count myself as having come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven when I live in a world that sees the kings and rulers of the world taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed? It becomes a challenge, doesn't it? But it's a challenge to our faith. And the way that the challenge is met is by keeping in mind that you have also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. You see yourselves in Him, not in some make-believe or psychological fashion. You see yourselves in Him because you believe the truth that God sees you in Him. And because God sees you in Him, God sees you as dead to sin and alive to God. And God sees you as members of that general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And God hears the speaking blood bearing witness that you are His purchased possession, and that the burning anger and wrath of Mount Sinai has been appeased and the demands of the law have been satisfied. And through this reckoning process, a process that is exercised by faith, you are enabled then to approach God, which in Mount Sinai was impossible. And you are enabled to commune with God and to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you begin to see what strong motivation Mount Zion provides for us for serving God? Listen again to the words of Albert Barnes on this passage. He notes, "The design is to contrast the Christian dispensation with the Jewish and to show that its excellences and sole advantages were far superior to the religion of their fathers. It had more to win affections, more to elevate, the more to inspire with hope. It had less that was terrific and alarming. It appealed less to the fears and more to the hopes of mankind. But still apostasy from this religion could not be less terrible in its consequences than apostasy from the religion of Moses. In the passage before us, the apostle evidently contrasts Sinai with Mount Zion and means to say that there was more about the latter that was adapted to win the heart and to preserve allegiance than there was about the former. Mount Zion literally denoted the southern hill in Jerusalem on which part of the city was built." And so we note Albert Barnes, "And it is certainly through our understanding of our position and the blessings conveyed to us in the spiritual Mount Zion that Paul can say, as he does in verse 28, 'Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.'" Do you see then how everything that is beyond us in Mount Sinai is brought near to us in Mount Zion? Do you see how it is possible to approach God and it's possible to serve God in such a way that our service can be acceptable to Him? We must serve Him in the light of the gospel by pleading the blood of Christ over our efforts to serve Him. And when we serve Him this way, He will accept our service. We're oftentimes bothered, perhaps even overwhelmed, by the fact that we seem to be so dysfunctional when it comes to our service to God and to Christ. When you begin to view your service in terms of what you think is its intrinsic quality, or in terms of what you think is your intrinsic character, then you begin to scale the wrong mountain. Come away from the mount that can't be touched, that burns with fire and is engulfed in blackness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet which is exceeding loud. Come away from this mountain and remember and reckon upon the truth that by coming to Christ, you have come to a different mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose merit in His life and the shedding of His blood makes your service acceptable to God. And from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving, go on to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I have one more thought I want to leave with you on the subject. We've seen how, in order to serve God with reverence and godly fear, we must avoid the wrong mountain and come to the right mountain. It remains for us to consider for a moment, finally, how both mountains actually contribute to reverence and godly fear. Both mountains make a contribution, a necessary contribution. we've been noting the contrast between the two mountains. And while such a contrast definitely exists, and while the lesson we draw from that contrast is that there is one mountain to be avoided and one mountain to be embraced, this does not take away from the fact that the unifying factor to both mountains is God Himself. That needs to be stated, because there are unbelieving Bible critics who will go so far as to say that there are two different deities in the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament who is stern and harsh and who judges and condemns. And there's the God of the New Testament who is kind and gracious and merciful and loving. And the difference between these deities is so vast that two completely different gods must be in view in the corresponding testaments. So the Bible critic reasons. We reject this notion, of course. And would you note one particular statement in verse 23 that I passed over in my previous heading? In coming to Mount Zion, we have come, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and then note this next phrase, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. At first glance, it might seem that this phrase, God the judge of all, should have been assigned to Mount Sinai rather than Mount Zion. Perhaps the reason we find this statement in accordance with Mount Zion is that we may know that it is the same God in both mountains. And while we do not attempt to approach God or serve God by scaling Mount Sinai, this does not mean that Mount Sinai doesn't have any impact on our service to God and to Christ. It's very important, I think, to note the order of the mountains. Mount Sinai comes first, and Mount Sinai must always come first. Before we're ready for Mount Zion, we must first learn the theology of Mount Sinai. We must know and appreciate that God is pure and majestic and holy and powerful, and we, by contrast, are defiled and sinful and rebellious, as well as helpless and hopeless before a thrice holy God. If we think we can skip that mountain, then we'll really have no appreciation or true understanding for the gospel itself. If we attempt to skip Mount Sinai before coming to Mount Zion, then we will never appreciate the greatness of God's salvation and our need for that salvation. We will never adequately understand what salvation by grace through faith means. And so Mount Sinai does have a part to play in teaching us the fear of God. Indeed, in Exodus 20 and verse 20, Moses explains to the Israelites that this terrible and fearful manifestation of God served a purpose. God is come to prove you, Moses said, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So there is a definite contribution to godly fear that comes from Mount Sinai. It does contribute to our fear of the Lord. But our fear of the Lord does not end at Mount Sinai. You remember what I said earlier, how some theologians believe that in the covenant of Mount Sinai you have a republication, so to speak, of the covenant of works. If that indeed be the case, then how much more should we esteem Christ, who came in order to fulfill the covenant of works? Keep in mind that the covenant of grace is the fulfilling of the covenant of works by Christ. And by keeping this in mind, our esteem for Christ will grow. Here is the one, after all, who didn't need to tremble and quake before the law of God. Here is one who walked in perfect obedience to that law in all its demands. And here is one, although he would certainly dread Calvary, and would sweat drops of blood in a state of agony as he anticipated Calvary. He is one who nevertheless could bear that wrath. The wrath that God must restrain at Mount Sinai is now unleashed in its fullness upon Christ. And still Christ could bear it and could prevail through it until at last he could make the announcement, "It is finished." And then, and only then, was the way made for us to approach God through Mount Zion, as it were. And so both mountains contribute to serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Mount Sinai brings us low. Mount Sinai reminds us of our helpless and hopeless estate as sinners. And then Mount Zion lifts us up and brings us to the city of the living God. It brings us to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It brings us to these places because it brings us to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. As we contemplate these two mountains, then, let's make sure that we avoid the one and come to God by the other. And let's make sure that we recognize the contribution that both mountains make to our service to God. And in that recognition, may we indeed serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's close then in prayer.